If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 13 for just a couple of minutes. I'd like to meditate on that passage there. Now, tonight is the night when we focus specifically, at least as we think about Good Friday, on the crucifixion of Jesus, where we clearly see Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. But what I want to do actually in this passage for a few minutes is to turn our attention to Jesus the shepherd. Of course, he is in the upper room here in John 13, eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And in the Gospel of John, you have one of the most extended accounts of Jesus' teaching to his disciples at that moment. It's the time when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which is what we will celebrate tonight. It's the night that Jesus was to be arrested, when we just read about him in the garden just prior to that a minute ago. And where this reading starts in John 13, 31, Judas Iscariot, the disciple who was to betray Jesus, had left the room. And so we see now, in these moments, the tender shepherd, Jesus, counseling and preparing his small flock, the 11 who remained, for the trauma of what was about to come. Let me invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read this. This is God's word. And then when I'm finished, I'm going to say that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." John 13, starting at verse 31. When he had gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, one last opportunity for a conversation with his disciples. It's been 3 years that they've spent together. Lots of time, lots of teaching. Now, one last meal, one last conversation. So how does Jesus the shepherd choose to use that time with his disciples? Well, first, in what we just read, he provides some context for what is about to happen. And second, he gives them a command. First the context, and then the command. Look at the context. That's what we primarily see in verses 31 to 33. He wants the disciples to understand what is about to happen. Verse 33, he says, "Little children," notice the tenderness of the shepherd here, "yet a little while I am with you." And he reminds them, as he has reminded them before, that he's going to return to the Father. He's told them this before. He's even told his opponents this. He told the Jewish religious leaders that this is what's going to happen. Right? Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly references his hour. He's always talking about his hour. And he repeatedly, through his public ministry, refers to it as an event in the future, something that's out there. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, Jesus tells Mary, "My hour has not yet come." And in both John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, his enemies try to seize him. They try to capture him, but they can't because in both places it says his hour had not yet come. But then in John chapter 12, right after Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, in what would be the last week of his life before his crucifixion, you see the switch. You see the hinge in John chapter 12, where Jesus tells his disciples in John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And now, in John 13, that he's alone with the 11, he's reminding them of that. He's saying, this is it. This is it. The time is short. We're here now. But it's more than that, isn't it? I mean, more than just the fact that it's time for his death. See, Jesus doesn't just simply say that his hour has arrived. He says that it's his hour of glory. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This theme of Jesus' glory is also something that is seen throughout these chapters in John. The hour of Jesus' sacrificial suffering is his hour of glory and exaltation. They're tied together. It is his hour. It is his hour of suffering. It is his hour of glory. And this is very helpful for us because in the midst of focusing on the horrendous suffering and the death of Jesus, in the midst of the disciples' focus on it here, and in the midst of our focus on this corporately tonight, in the midst of all that, this connection between the suffering of Jesus and the glory of Jesus reminds us of two things. First, it reminds us that this suffering of Jesus was intended from the very beginning. Right? Jesus has been looking for this hour since the beginning. It hasn't arrived by accident. He's not finally kind of cornered, and it's checkmate, and so I guess it's time to, you know, knock the king over on the board. Right? It didn't happen prior to this moment where they are right now because it wasn't time. The hour hadn't come yet. Which means that the timing of God, even in allowing the most grievous act of injustice in human history, is absolutely perfect. That's the first thing it reminds me of. Now, secondly, the connection between the hour of Jesus' suffering and the hour of his glory reminds us that Jesus' suffering and his death were absolutely necessary. Look at the end of verse 33, where Jesus tells them, "Where I'm going, you can't come." In other words, only Jesus can do what's about to happen. Right? He had to be the one. The debt of our sin was too great to be borne by anyone else. It had to be the Son of God who did it. Now, Peter tries to offer his assistance, doesn't he? You see that in verse 37? He says, "How about Jesus? Hey, Jesus, how about I help? I'll tell you what. You lay down your life for me, I'll lay down my life for you. It'll kind of be like a team thing." To which Jesus responds in verse 38 by saying, "Really? Really? You're going to lay down your life for me?" He said, "Peter, before we get to the morning, you're going to see the depth of your need for me to do only what I can do." Right? That is Jesus providing the context of what is about to happen to him. And frankly, what's about to happen to his disciples. He knows that what is about to happen is going to rock their worlds. And so he frames the events to come in such a way that will not allow them to view his suffering and his death too lightly on the one hand. Right? Because you can't just skip this part of the story and go right to Easter. The cross was intended, and the cross is absolutely necessary. Jesus frames the context so that his disciples will not take what is about to happen too lightly. But on the other hand, neither will the context that Jesus provides allow his disciples to take his suffering and his death, pardon the pun, I can't think of a better word to use, to allow them to take his death too gravely. Because he won't allow them to panic either. And say, "Oh no, this is the end. And the end is hopeless." It's not. Because the cross is not the end. The cross is horrific. The cross is suffering. The cross represents death. It represents judgment, but the cross is also glory. Both are true. So Jesus gives the context. But second, he also gives a command. Look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give you." Now this is very interesting. Remember, this is the Passover meal that they're eating in the room on that night, right? This is the meal commanded by God to be celebrated every year to commemorate when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery, right? It was a command. It was in the law of Moses. And now, here Jesus is at the commanded meal of the Passover, and he's given out another command, right? Step back for a second, right? Just step back from this immediate scene. During Holy Week, this week that we've been in. Maybe it hasn't felt particularly holy to you, but it's traditionally in the church calendar supposed to be a week where we set aside and remember things at different stages along the way leading up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, right? Do you remember in the traditional understanding, some of you may remember, what is Thursday referred to in the calendar, right? Historically, it's referred to as Maundy Thursday. Right? Now sometimes churches change that and they call it Holy Thursday. And why do they do that? Because who in the world uses the word Maundy ever? Right? What does that mean? When was the last time you ever heard someone use the word Maundy in everyday conversation? Right? Now, it's not a very common word, but the rest of Holy Week kind of makes sense. All the other terms, right? Palm Sunday, got it. They wave palms, that makes sense. Right, Good Friday, okay, maybe not at first, but given the light of what I just said, I get it, it was good, glory, great. Right? Resurrection Sunday, that's kind of self-explanatory, but Maundy Thursday is a bit cryptic. And the reason is because the hidden understanding of the term is left to all those Latin and history scholars who understand and recognize that what is being historically referred to here is the novum mandatum, right, the new command in Latin. Mandatum, the Latin word for command, is where we get the word Maundy. So it's kind of cryptic, but this is where it comes from in John chapter 13, right? The significance of this command celebrated in the church calendar by the way that we refer to the day. Now that's what we have here. We have the new command that Jesus gives to his disciples. And you can almost see how it would have set the disciples on the edge of their seats. They said, all right, we got another commandment coming here. We should be listening, paying attention. And then he lays it on them. Just three words. Love one another. Strikingly simple. Simple enough for the youngest child to be able to memorize. Every single one of us should be able to have this memorized by the time we leave tonight, right? The new commandment, what is it? Love one another. Simple, and yet so complex. So complex in its application that it remains one of the most elusively complex commands to obey. Right? The first thing that might puzzle you is this whole idea of it being new. After all, it kind of sounds like we've heard this one before. Right? Jesus, of course, has brought up the concept of loving each other before. In fact, he most famously does it when he gives what is referred to as the greatest commandment. Remember, in several places, he's asked to summarize the law. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, this is Matthew 22, Luke 10, Mark 12, it's in a bunch of places. And that's where Jesus says, the most important commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So there you go. We've seen this before, right? Even further, even what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, even that is just a quote from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19. Right, so this concept isn't even new to Jesus. From the very beginning of the written law of God in the books of Moses, this has been God's command. So it's not new in essence, but it is new in degree. This is what I mean. Jesus adds two things that are unique to this moment that flesh it out in a way for us to understand that command to love one another in a way that wouldn't have been possible prior to this moment. Right? First, in the command, is we have the command raised to a new level because now we have a new standard for the command. Look at verse 34. How are we to love one another? Jesus says, as I have loved you. That's the standard. That's how you know if you're doing it. Right? See, up to this point, it might have been possible to misunderstand love as some sort of a vague concept of good feelings towards someone else, perhaps a sense of duty to those in your family or your clan or your nation or your tribe, a responsibility to protect others that you perceive to be the victims of the violation of other commands. But this command now, the new command, this contains an embedded internal compass to it to tell you whether you're loving in the right way. And the compass is Jesus himself. His love for us is the standard. I don't know if you've ever read the Gospel of John all the way through before, but if you have, you might have noticed that in the chapters that follow this one, Jesus doesn't really come back and spend a ton of time fleshing out this idea of loving one another. Right? Now, perhaps that's because he's very sensitive to the disciples' near-term concern of what they're going to do without him. And so immediately following this, he does a significant amount of teaching about the Holy Spirit, being their comforter. He encourages them by telling them about the joy that's going to follow their grief that's coming. And he spends a considerable amount of time, John 17, praying for them. Right? He doesn't flesh it out in any more words. He just lives it. This is how you're to love one another, as I have loved you. Now watch. But of course, it doesn't mean that in the Bible itself there's no further help in fleshing this out. In fact, in John, in 1 John, there is the whole first letter of John that occurs later in the New Testament is essentially a commentary, a detailed review, in a sense, of what it means to love one another as Jesus loved us. Right? This is what John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. John writes, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." Right? In this way. This is how we see God's love among us. "That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins," the atoning sacrifice, the one who takes our judgment for us. "Beloved," John says, "if God so loved us," if he loved us in this way, "we also ought to love one another." You see the connection? Now, this has lots of implications, but one is clearly this. Our love is not something that we self-generate. It's not something that comes from us. We love because he loves us first. The love of Jesus shown to us in what he did for us on the cross is both the basis of and the power for our love for other people. It is the basis, the ground, and it is the power for us to be able to love other people. We do not self-generate our love. It comes from him. Now, another implication is this. Jesus loved us with a goal in mind. Right? It wasn't just an abstract, "Oh, I'm going to love." He had a specific goal in mind as he loved us, and that is to deal with the sin problem and give us true, ultimate, eternal life. His love for us, the love that we're called to emulate, is a love that is focused. It's not a broad, vague concept that ignores or glosses over our unloveliness. No, Jesus' love steps right into our unloveliness. It's a laser-focused love that admits the consequences of our mess and then seeks to redeem that mess and to restore that mess to what our lives were intended to be. That's the laser focus of his love. It's got a purpose. And that's the basis then for how we're to love one another, right? To intentionally enter into the unloveliness of one another, to not be afraid of it, to actually view it as the purpose for our love, to address its root cause and to pursue the redemption in one another through what Jesus has done for us by applying that gospel to each other. So Jesus is calling us to commit to that. Right? Look around in your life and identify those that you can love, not on the basis of their loveliness. That's not how Jesus loved us. Right? But on those where you might have an opportunity to encourage and intentionally focus on other people's struggle to bring them out through what Jesus has done. Now, that's one way in which the commandment is different now than it was before. Right? The other way, the second way in which our love for one another is raised to an entirely new level, is that after the resurrection, the love of his followers for one another now becomes a powerful tool of use, a powerful tool to be used in the building of the church. Right? See verse 35. "By this," he says, "all people will know that you are my disciples." Now, that's actually a pretty scary statement, because what Jesus is essentially doing here is giving permission to the world to judge the truth of Christianity on the basis of how Christians treat one another. And when they see the love, he says, they're going to take notice. Now, this is quite a burden to bear, and yet the words here prove prophetic in the centuries that follow. Right? The Scottish scholar Alexander MacLaren describes what happens, and he says it in such a brilliant way. I'm just going to read what he says. He says, when the words were spoken, right, when Jesus says this, Right? By this all people will know that you're my disciples. He said, at that moment, the then known civilized Western world was cleft with great deep gulfs of separation, like the crevices of a glacier. Right? He said, when Jesus said this, McLaren is saying, when Jesus said this, the whole world was divided and fissured in almost every way imaginable. He says in language, in religion, in national animosities, in differences of condition, in differences of sex. All split the world up into alien fragments. He says, and then this Jewish peasant wandered up and down for 3 years in his own little country, which was the very focus of narrowness and separation and hostility, as the Roman historian felt when he called the Jews the haters of the human race. This Jewish peasant, McLaren says, gathered up a few disciples, and he was crucified by a contemptuous Roman governor who thought that the life of one fanatical Jew was a small price to pay for the popularity that he wanted with his troublesome subjects. And so, in a generation after, the clefts were now being bridged, and all over the empire, a strange new sense of unity was being breathed. And barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves all to be one in Christ Jesus. That is pretty amazing. The members of the early church in the early years after the resurrection of Jesus were so enthusiastic in the way that they cared for one another that they became something new, something unseen, something absolutely unique in human history up to that point. Able to bridge the clefts and the fissures and the divides between glaciers of humanity. Julian, the apostate, he's called, an enemy of Christianity, is said to have admitted that these godless Galileans, the Christians, we hate them. They don't just feed their own poor, they feed our poor too. It was an embarrassment, he thought, to the Romans. The early church father, Tertullian, wrote that Christian acts of love were so noble in those days that even the pagan world confessed in astonishment, see how they love one another. They listened to what Jesus had to say. Now, this ought to be somewhat humbling when we think about it. How would you say we generally do as a church today? Does the same degree of absolute astonishment exist in our culture as it watches the Christian church? Probably not. I mean, at times, I don't want to like overstate the case, but honestly, a lot of the time, it doesn't. And yet, that too is actually the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Our ability, as McLaren wrote, to clasp hands and sit down at one table and feel ourselves all one in Christ Jesus, that ability to do that, if we were to ever have mistakenly thought so, is never dependent on our ability to make it so. In other words, we can't just will that we would come together, that we would be united. No, the hope for unity that exists at this table here, where all of us sit tonight, is not found in our ability. Right? This is the table where we are reminded of the context for what is being celebrated this week. That we are utterly, honestly, hopelessly lost in our sin. So lost that the Son of God had to suffer an eternal agony of hell on our behalf by giving his body and shedding his blood for us. A sacrifice that was perfectly timed, absolutely necessary, and gloriously successful. And this is the table where we are reminded that our novum mandatum, our new command to love one another, only makes sense and is only made possible by the one who loved us first. Our unity is in him, and may he, through it all, get the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach this table tonight, we confess that we often fail to adequately appreciate its significance. This practice instituted in that upper room on that night so many years ago is your ordained means for us to be visually and experientially reminded of the depth of your love for us. The means by which we really and truly experience fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with one another through the uniting power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us the love to care for one another sacrificially. to walk the hard road of humility and repentance and restoration with one another. Make us powerful witnesses to the love shown to us through Jesus, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.